Very few people in the religious system and others understand what's going on, understand what redemption actually is. Are you going to go through eternity saying, oh, I'm wicked, only Christ in me is righteous? Is that what you're going to go through eternity saying? Don't you realize that God wants to purify you and make you holy? Not your flesh. Your flesh can never be made holy. And not Christ in you. He's already holy. But you. You. Maybe we need to go over some of the basics concerning who you really are before we go any further, okay? Who are you anyway? Do you all realize that you are not your flesh nature? You have a flesh nature. But that flesh nature is not you. It's not the totality of what makes you, you. You and your flesh nature are inseparable until you're born again. But you are not identical. We are inseparable, but we are not identical. The fact that we are not identical to the flesh nature that we have is brought out in passages throughout the New Testament where Paul tells us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Okay, like in, for instance, in Ephesians 4:22 and 24, he says this. That you put off a form of conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. All right? And as I said last week, the old man is our flesh nature, our sin nature. The new man is Christ in you. But please notice what Paul said there. Paul told us to put the one off and to put the other on. He says, put the old man off and put the new man on. Well, such an admonition would be absurd unless you are not identical with the old man. Who do you think Paul is talking to when he says, put the one man off and put the other man on? Is he telling the old man to put himself off and put the new man on? That's ridiculous. Never happened. Okay? There's a third entity in there being referred to by Paul. And that third entity is the one he's talking to when he says, put the one man off and put the other man on. All right, that third entity is the real you. It's the I that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. When he goes through his whole thing about this great conflict he's going through. I do this, I do that, I don't. That I is the you, okay? That I is neither the old man, nor is it the new man. There's a person inside of you who is neither of those men, but who must choose between those men, okay? Now let me read you Romans 7, some stuff from Romans 7. Romans 7, 16 through 20 and 22 through 23. Paul's describing this conflict inside himself, which we're all familiar with. He says, if I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now there is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Okay? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see not the law of my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Okay? There's the old man and the new man and the me. Okay. Like I said, Paul's describing the struggle between the person, the I, who wants to serve and please God, and the flesh that wars against his desire and his choice. The sin that dwells in him seems to be stronger than his ability to serve God and do right. This is a description of the battle that exists between me, the new man, and the old man. I, that is the real me, I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. Okay, I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. In other words, my heart, my mind, I desire to follow the leading of the inner man. I am not the inner man. I am the person, the I, who desires to follow the inner man. All right? If the inner man and me were identical, this whole passage would be a farce. Okay, it'd be gibberish. Before we were saved, before we were born again, the I had no choice. The I served the old man. The I was completely wrapped up in the old man. The I was married to the old man. The I wore the old man like a suit. Though they're not identical, they were inseparable. Okay? After we're born again, we now have a choice to which man we will put on. We have a choice as to which man from our flesh nature, from our sin nature, by giving us a choice to yield to the new nature that he puts in us. See, and in Paul's struggle, the I wants to choose the inner man, okay? So he's not the inner man because he wants to choose the inner man, or the new man. But there's another law, another force dwelling in him, which declares war on him, and which keeps him from doing those things and brings him to bondage. So he's neither the one that declares war on him, neither is the one he's trying to follow. There's three things there, okay? My point is this. It's my point. before I blow your mind too much. There is a you that God is redeeming. There is a you that God is seeking to restore to his image. Christ in you. There's a you there that Christ is being developed in. It's not Christ as you. It's Christ in you. It's not going to be a case where, you know, when God's finished, all there will be is Christ. You know, the new creation God is bringing forth, it's not going to be former human beings who have been replaced by Christ. You know, that's the kind of thing you see in science fiction movies like The Invasion of the Body Snatchers. You know, the people in those films are gone. They no longer exist. They've been replaced by the creatures who take their body. That's not what God's doing. That is not what God's doing with us, okay? The new creation God's bringing forth will still be you, but it will no longer be a fallen, sinful, self-willed you. It will be a Christ-filled you, okay? A Christ-filled you. It will be Christ and man joined together for all eternity. That's the glory of this redemption. That's the power of God. He's salvaging the ruined creation. He's not replacing it. He's salvaging the ruined creation. He's putting Christ into it and salvaging it. So when you really get a revelation of what God's doing, I'm telling you, when you get a revelation of what God's doing with us, it's going to make you weep with gratitude and joy. Thank you, Jesus. Anyway, there will always be a you who is responsible to choose righteousness. There will always be a you who is capable of choosing righteousness. There will always be a you who will be held accountable for the things you do. Thus, there will always be a you who will be rewarded or punished for what you do. You can't throw that back on God. Now, while we're looking at Romans here, chapter 7, his struggle he was going through, I want to deal with a little phrase he said there that might cause some confusion. He said, there dwells no good thing in his flesh. Remember that? Says, I know that didn't mean there's no good thing in the flesh. Okay. As I said last week, Calvin took passages like that and said that means man is born totally depraved. He cannot possibly desire righteousness. He cannot possibly pursue righteousness or walk in righteousness. He can't possibly respond to God when God convicts him or talks to him or draws him. He can't possibly obey God. Nothing. He's wicked, wicked, wicked. And that seems what Paul's saying. In my flesh is no good thing. And preachers wax eloquent, of course, over this statement of Paul. They say, see there? See there? The Bible says there's no good thing in your flesh. And that your flesh is God's enemy. Your flesh cannot obey God and it will never obey God. I mean, they love to do that from the pulpit, believe me. As a matter of fact, this is precisely what Mr. Lumbly said the other Sunday in one of his messages he was doing. He read through the first 8 chapters of Romans from a paraphrase version of the scripture, and when he got to Romans 7:18, he paused to make the following statement. Quote, in your flesh, there's nothing good. You have the will to do what's right. That will is in you because of your new nature. In your new nature, you want to do what's right, but he says, I can find no, you're talking about Paul, but Paul says, I can find no way to perform it. Meaning, in my flesh, there's no way to perform what's right because in my flesh dwells no good thing. Now, I've had people tell me that they believe they have made a decision in their flesh to walk away from some sin or turn from some sin. I would respectfully say to that person, no, you didn't make that decision in your flesh because your flesh is incapable of making those decisions. Your flesh will not obey God. If you made that decision, it's because God worked the will in you to overcome your flesh and do that. Okay? So this is more Calvinistic error. I'd like to examine it for a second. Remember, all Calvinists are convinced that the Adamic man does not have the desire or the will to do what's right. So when Mr. Lumbly says, we have the will to do what's right, he's only including believers. He's only including believers. If you're not born again, you do not have the will to do what's right. You do not have any desire to do what's right. The only desire you had to do is wickedness. Right? In other words, you have the will to do what's right, but the only reason you have the will to do what's right, the only reason you want to do what's right, is because God has given you a new nature as a result of being born again. The only reason any person has the will or the desire to do what's right is because God is causing them to have that desire to do right and the will to actually do it. So Mr. Lumley says, our new nature wants to do good, but our flesh stops us from doing good because the flesh is incapable of doing good. Notice that he uses the term incapable. The flesh is incapable of doing any good. Okay, he's imposing Calvin's total inability theory on the statements of Paul there. Now apparently someone who's listening to Mr. Lumley was having a problem with his teaching because they told him that they thought they have obeyed God in the flesh at certain times in their lives. And in his rebuttal to that, he says, the person didn't really make that decision in their flesh because their flesh is incapable of making such decisions. Their flesh will never obey God or even desire to obey God because it's incapable of desiring to obey God or of actually obeying God. So if they made a decision to turn away from sin, it's only because God planted that desire in them first and then gave them the will to perform that desire. Okay, it's very simple. In other words, it's only because God caused them to turn away from that sin that they were able to turn away from the sin. And of course, this is precisely what Mr. Lumbee's been preaching for years. I mentioned this last week. I asked a question, in your life, or to stop engaging in some practice that you felt was displeasing to the Lord, did you ever have that kind of desire like that? Well, if that desire to get rid of that thing or stop engaging in that practice, if that didn't come from God, then according to Mr. Lumbee, whatever you did was a work of the flesh, an attempt to establish your own righteousness. God must be the cause of everything you do in the realm of righteousness and choosing good over evil for two reasons. First, because he doesn't want you taking any credit or any glory for anything you do. That's the ultimate heresy for a Calvinist. Second, you can't possibly do what God isn't causing you to do anyway. Why? Because according to Romans 7:18, your flesh is incapable of obeying God. There's no good thing in your flesh. It's totally depraved. It's totally incapable of desiring righteousness, pursuing righteousness, or wanting to obey God. All right? Now, if anybody's brain in this room is working, there's a question that should be going around your mind right about now. All right? And that question is this. If it's not possible for the flesh to desire righteousness or to walk in righteousness, to desire God or to obey God, to desire to turn away from sin or to actually turn away from sin, because there's no good thing in it, then how is it possible to establish your own righteousness? How's that even possible? Isn't Mr. Lumbee's definition of establishing your own righteousness doing things by the power of the flesh? Isn't Mr. Lumbee's definition of establishing your own righteousness obeying God with your own strength and your own ability? Isn't Mr. Lumbee's definition of establishing your own righteousness doing something that isn't being caused by God? Does anybody see the contradiction yet? According to Mr. Lumbee, according to John Calvin, according to all Calvinists, any desire in you to do righteousness, to obey God, or to turn away from sin, must be coming from God, because it can't possibly be coming from your flesh. Your flesh is far too wicked to desire righteousness. Your flesh is far too wicked to desire to turn away from sin. There's nothing good in your flesh. Your flesh is totally depraved. So then, if your flesh is totally depraved and totally incapable of either desiring anything good or doing anything good, if it's incapable of obeying God or even of desiring to obey God, how can you possibly establish your own righteousness? How can you actually do anything good when it's not possible for you to do anything good? How can you be capable of doing something and incapable of doing something at the same time? Listen, if we're incapable of obeying God with our flesh, then we are also incapable of establishing our own righteousness by obeying God with our flesh. You understand? If we are incapable of turning away from sin with our flesh, then we are also incapable of establishing our own righteousness by turning away from sin in our own flesh. If we're incapable of desiring anything good or doing anything good, that the flesh is, then we're also incapable of establishing our own righteousness by desiring to do anything good or doing anything good with the flesh. See, you can't have it both ways, people. You can't have it both ways. And in order to establish our own righteousness, our flesh must not only have the capacity to desire to obey God, it must also have the ability to obey God. In order to establish our own righteousness, our flesh must not only have the capacity to desire to turn away from sin, it must also have the ability to turn away from sin, okay? That's the only way you can establish your own righteousness. All right, you understand that? Or did I lose everybody? Anyway, so according to Mr. Calvin and Mr. Lumbee, really, according to your own doctrine, it's really impossible to actually establish your own righteousness. And I'm sure their answer, they'd have an answer for everything. They always have an answer for everything. So if you presented that glaring contradiction to them, it's in their own doctrine, they'd probably say something like, well, they never claimed it's possible to establish our own righteousness. They only said people are attempting to establish our own righteousness. You know, the idea would be that the attempt is never successful, okay? Because if it were successful, then flesh would be able to do things it supposedly cannot possibly do. So then the only answer to Calvin's contradiction, this whole thing, is that it's only possible to try to establish our righteousness. Only possible to try. Nobody ever actually does it. And I say, well, if that's going to be your answer, I think Brother Paul might argue that point, because this is what Brother Paul said about establishing his own righteousness in Philippians 3, 4 through 9. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof my trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Okay? Paul said, if any man wants to boast about his own righteousness according to the flesh, he could outboast the best of them. He had all the right credentials. He circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, and a Pharisee. He said, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, or the righteousness that comes from obeying the law, he was blameless. Blameless testimony. Regarding obedience to the law, he was blameless. His obedience was total. It was fanatical. The guy kept the law. And in so doing, he established his own righteousness. However, he said he didn't want to be found having his own righteousness. He wanted to be found having the righteousness of Christ. Well, wait a minute. I thought the argument here, that the answer to the problem was, it's impossible for us to actually establish our own righteousness. I thought the best we could do is try to establish it. I thought it was impossible for the flesh to even desire to obey God's law. Impossible for the flesh to even desire to obtain or walk in righteousness, let alone lay hold of it and actually do it. I thought it was impossible for the flesh to even desire to do good, let alone have the capacity to actually do good. Well, my question is, was John Calvin reading the same Bible I am? Is Mr. Lumbly reading the same version I am? I mean, does anyone in this room not understand what Paul is saying in that passage? Does anyone not understand he's saying he established his own righteousness for the law, but he traded that righteousness in for the righteousness of Christ? Does anybody not understand what he's saying? Okay. Well, here's another little twist to blow your mind. If it's possible to establish your own righteousness, and I think the scripture makes it clear it is, then it's possible for the flesh to obey God. It's possible for the flesh to desire righteousness or turn away from sin. And if it's possible for the flesh to do these things, then guess what? The people who think it's not possible for the flesh to do these things, they're going to say it's the Holy Spirit doing them, urging people to establish their own righteousness. See, when someone says, I obey God in the flesh, I decided to turn away from that sin. They'll tell that to Mr. Lumbly. Mr. Lumbly will say, or Calvin, or anybody else, any Calvinist will say, no, you didn't decide to do that. Yeah, that wasn't your flesh. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. Anything you do that's good, anything you do that's righteous, anything you do that's profitable, that has to be coming from the Holy Spirit, because your flesh can't do that. Okay? So somebody actually does something righteous in the flesh. They tell these guys, these Calvinists, they did something righteous in the flesh. They turn around and say, no, that wasn't your flesh. That was the Holy Spirit who caused you to do that. So what they do is they deceive that person. They convince that person it was the Holy Spirit. And they establish them in their own righteousness. So they're doing the very thing they're railing against. All right. So how's all this square what Paul said back in Romans about there being no good thing in his flesh? Well, there's three possibilities. All right? Three possibilities. Option number one is that Paul got a new revelation and changed his doctrine between Romans and Philippians. That's a period of like 4 to 6 years, which that's out, or else the Bible's not the inerrant word of God, right? Option number two is that our sinful nature is not actually our flesh. Somehow there's some kind of difference between our flesh and our sinful nature. Sinful nature is another entity, or the flesh is another entity. Well, that's not possible. It's not scriptural. Option number three is the only option I can find, is that Paul was comparing the fallen human nature, the fallen humanness and depravity, he was comparing that fallen human nature to God's righteousness. He was comparing Adam's righteousness to God's righteousness. Wasn't human good, okay? The good he was seeking to perform in Romans chapter 7 was the kind of good that only Christ can do. It was Christ's righteousness. It was Christ's goodness. And that's an olden story. The righteousness he was trying to walk in was not the human righteousness he had done so well at as Saul. He's already proven and testified that he can perform human good and human righteousness better than anyone else. But now, after being saved, He's trying to perform divine good and divine righteousness. And that is a whole different story. Divine good is so much more difficult to walk in and manifest than human good. Divine righteousness is so much more difficult to lay hold of than human righteousness. He was comparing the perfect righteousness of God, with the sin-tainted righteousness of Adam. Compared to God's holiness, blazing fire holiness, nothing's good. Nothing. That's why I believe he's saying there's nothing good in the flesh. Compared to God, there's nothing good. He wasn't saying that Adam's not capable of doing anything righteous, humanly speaking. Now, I stand amazed sometimes with God's people, they don't have the ability to rightly divide the word, not even the ministers. It seems that so few of us have the capacity to stand back and see the bigger picture when we're reading the Bible. For instance, if I asked you all guys what is the subject of the book of Romans, what would your answer be? What's the subject of the book of Romans? Well, the subject is justification by faith. Except for the last five chapters of the book of Romans, which give practical exhortations regarding church duties, political duties, and all that kind of stuff, the entire book is about justification by faith. Chapters 1 through 3 introduce the need for justification by faith for both the Jew and the Gentile and give a brief statement of it. Chapter 4 shows Abraham as the example of justification by faith. Chapter 5 shows the results of justification by faith. Chapter 6 through 8 deal with one of the objections the Jews would have had to the idea of being justified by faith, namely that it promotes sin. Romans 9 through 11 deal with another objection the Jews would have had to the idea of being justified by faith, namely that it annuls God's promises to the Jews. All the doctrine, all the theology that's found in the book of Romans has to do with justification by faith. How about the book of Galatians? What's the subject of the book of Galatians? Anybody know? The subject of the book of Galatians is justification by faith. The Galatians had accepted Paul's gospel, but after Paul left that region, Jewish believers, who were apparently teachers, came into that assembly and tried to turn the people against Paul, and they also tried to convince them that they need to be circumcised and keep the ritual law in order to be saved. In other words, they were telling them that justification was not by faith in Christ alone, but by faith in works. Okay? It wasn't going to be just believe in Jesus. They had to also obey the law to be justified. And when Paul discovered what was happening, he wrote them a letter, which is the book of Galatians. And in that letter, he tells his brother that they have been justified, they've been adopted, and made heirs according to the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. He tells them faith in Christ forever frees them from the need to seek salvation through the law. His plea is that they not revert back to the principle of law-keeping as a means of salvation, that is, as a means of justification. The issue is justification. And the term justification is used over and over again throughout that entire book. The problem with this congregation was that in the beginning they believed they were justified by faith. But after coming under the influence of the Judaizers, which we still have running around today, they are being persuaded to be justified, or more, to be more precise, to keep their justification intact, to keep it intact, through the works of the law. The issue of the book of Galatians is justification. The question is being asked and answered is, how are we justified? Are we justified by faith in Christ or by obeying the law? I'm going to demonstrate now to you, I'm going to demonstrate why it's so important to understand the main subject of a book while reading it. Last week, I exposed the counterfeit grace that apostasy watch is propagating. I untwisted the twist Mr. Lumley puts on the truth that we cannot perfect ourselves in our own strength or produce spiritual fruit by our own fleshly efforts, right? And since he is under the influence of Calvin's total inability error, he really believes all personal effort in the pursuit of righteousness or in the battle against sin is an attempt to establish your own righteousness. He really believes that if you engage your will in the battle against sin, that's will worship. That's will worship. And in an effort to make his position clear, crystal clear, he gave a message a few weeks ago entitled, "Oh, Foolish Galatians." Oh, Foolish Galatians. In that message, he tried to equate the legalism the Galatians were getting involved in order to keep their justification intact, with exerting personal effort in the sanctification process. I'll say it again. He tried to equate the legalism the Galatians were getting involved in order to keep their justification intact with exerting personal effort in the sanctification process. He started out by saying he had no idea how offensive the message of the cross was to the flesh, and then he went on to say this, quote, "I never knew, I really did not know, how offensive this teaching is to the flesh until just recently. In the last couple of weeks, I have come to find out just how offensive this message, and this is the message of the cross, by the way, this is the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing the cross to do its work in your heart and in your life. And I'm finding out just how offensive this message is. So let me say to start off here tonight, unequivocally, without any hesitation, without any gray area, let me say this, that no amount of effort on your part will ever accomplish righteousness and holiness in your life. None. No amount of effort on your part will ever bring you to perfection or maturity in Christ Jesus. Sanctification is a work of the Spirit in you. Now, I can't make that any plainer, and I'm just going to tell you that on that point, I will not be moved. Some people are offended by that, and some people have departed from us because that is what I believe and what I preach, but I will not be moved on that point. Unquote. So his position is very clear. No amount of effort on your part will ever accomplish righteousness and holiness in your life. No amount of effort on your part will ever bring you to perfection or maturity in Christ. He also said his view is the message of a cross. And he said what he's preaching is the message of the gospel, the Lord Jesus, and allowing the cross to do its work in your heart and in your life. Well, of course, I hate to tell him, break the bad news to him, but he's not preaching the cross. He's preaching passivity. What he's really doing is preaching a counterfeit message of the cross. That's what it is. It's a counterfeit message of the cross. It's passivity under the banner of the cross. But he goes on to say this now. This is what he says next. Quote, do you really think that a man can be justified by grace through faith, but then sanctified by his own efforts? Do you really believe that? Can that possibly be that we're justified by faith and grace, but then it's our own efforts by which we are sanctified? This is the very question that Paul addressed in the letter to the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit, justified by the Spirit of God, are you now being made perfect by your own efforts? Unquote. So, I wonder if anyone who was listening to him that night questioned his assumption that effort on your part is the antithesis of faith. And I wonder if anyone questioned his assumption that Paul was talking about sanctification in that passage, because that's how he spun it. He said, Paul said, you're justified by faith. What makes you think you can be sanctified by works now? See, Mr. Lumley constantly twists the scripture to fit his own perverted view of faith and grace. But the Judaizers, it's very clear you read Galatians, the Judaizers who came into that congregation, they weren't telling those people they had to be circumcised to be sanctified. They were telling they had to be circumcised to be justified. The issue is justification. And in case anybody is not aware of that, doesn't realize that, I'm going to read you a passage from a couple of different chapters where it's very clear. The issue throughout is justification. Sanctification is not even an issue. Galatians 2, 15 through 21. This is where Paul confronts Peter for his hypocrisy. Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and the people from Jerusalem came, and they separated from the Gentiles. And this is what he says, Paul. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through the law I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, that is imputed righteousness, if in righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. All right? Galatians 3, chapter 3, 9 through 12. He says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faith of Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Galatians 3, 23 to 26. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, We are no longer under schoolmaster, for you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And Galatians 5, 22 through 4 says this, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is indebted to the whole law. Christ has become no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. All right? It's very clear in every chapter, the issue for the Galatians was justification. They started out believing that they were justified by faith, but now they're accepting the idea that they had to be justified by faith plus obedience to the law. Sanctification isn't even in the book of Galatians. The issue throughout the book of Galatians is justification. How are we justified? By faith or by the law? The foolishness of the Galatians was not that they thought a man could be justified by grace through faith and then sanctified by his own efforts. That's the spin Wembley's putting on that issue. He's twisting Paul's words to fit his error. The foolishness of the Galatians was that they had let Jewish legalists come into the fellowship and deceive them regarding how a man is justified. The issue is how a man is justified, not how a man is sanctified. To his justification by faith, to another belief system, which is justification by faith plus works. Now, after saying that all personal effort is the antithesis of faith, Mr. Lumley tried to apply logic and reason to the whole issue. The logic went like this. God is the one who has to save you, as God is the one who has to justify you to begin with. Your own effort did not and could not ever bring about justification. Right? And in the end, God's the one who's going to have to save your body, glorify your body, give you a new body. Our own effort will never be able to bring about a new body. So if justification and glorification come by faith, then what makes us think sanctification is any different? You were not justified by your own effort, and you can't possibly be glorified by your own effort. So what makes you think you'd be just sanctified by your effort, right? You got the logic there? You got the point? Well, right here you got to stop and define the phrase, your own effort, because everything hinges on that phrase. See, how you define your own effort is going to determine whether you're following the scriptural message of the cross or the counterfeit that Apostasy Watch is promoting. If by your own effort, Mr. Lumley means an attempt to be sanctified without the help of God, then I would agree. But if by your own effort, he's equating our cooperation with God as an attempt to be sanctified without God's help, then I would disagree. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's trying to equate the cooperation God himself demands of us as an attempt to become sanctified without God's help. And I wish Mr. Lumley would ask me if I think I can be sanctified by my own efforts, because I'd say, you betcha. You betcha. And I'm in good company too, because the Lord Jesus, the one Mr. Lumley claims to be serving, he extended a lot of his own effort in the Garden of Gethsemane, like I said last week, in order to obey his Father. The Lord exerted a lot of his own effort to overcome the temptation to sin. The Father didn't remove the obstacle Jesus was facing that night by grace, which was the desire to have the cup passed from him. Rather, the Father helped Jesus overcome that desire, overcome that obstacle. The Father didn't overcome it for Jesus. He gave Jesus the power to overcome it himself. And of course, no, Jesus' own effort didn't win that victory by itself, but his own effort was required to win the victory. The Lord did the exact opposite of what Lumby's preaching. So he can talk about the cross all he likes. I'll follow the example of the one who actually went to the cross. Now, I want you to think for a minute. If God requires our cooperation in the salvation process, and if that cooperation includes our own effort at times, then what kind of spirit would tell you over and over and over again that you must never exert any personal effort in the sanctification process? What kind of spirit would use the scripture to convince you to do the very opposite of what God instructs you to do all throughout the New Testament? I tell you what kind of spirit it is. It's a seducing spirit, a religious seducing spirit. And quite frankly, I mean, it seems to me that Mr. Lumley is so confused and so deluded, he doesn't even seem to understand the issue. He keeps talking as if I am encouraging people to try to be sanctified or to go into perfection without the help of God. He keeps talking like I'm telling people they can produce spiritual fruit and come forth in the image of Christ without the help of the Spirit. Well, only a moron would think that's possible. What kind of moron would think you'd go on to perfection and be totally cleansed inside without the help of God? That's crazy.